I think it's going to feel a little bit like you're in a class. As I was going through this message, it just felt like in order to really understand what it was about, it required a lot of background research. It required a lot of understanding of, I guess, Paul, because we're going to be reading from Paul, his theology and what he understood about faith. And it kind of, you know, it's not my typical message, but we'll see. And as I mentioned, we're in the season of the church calendar known as Ordinary Time. A lot of times people think ordinary is, take that to be in a qualitative sense, but it's really only called ordinary because the weeks are numbered sequentially in an ordinal sense, which is how we get our English word, you know, from the Latin word ordinalis. And it, again, just simply refers to a sequential ordering of a series. We are at the third Sunday after Pentecost. And man, this is a lot dimmer than it looks on my computer screen. And as you can see, as I mentioned last week, there are multiple first readings and multiple readings from the Psalms each week. Normally, I pick one of the first readings, which for this week comes either from 2 Kings chapter 2 or 1 Kings chapter 19. But as I've already revealed, I decided to go with the second reading, which, as you can see, comes from the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and then it skips down all the way to verses 13 to 25. Now, I've read through the fifth chapter of Galatians multiple times during the week, and I don't know why they chose to break out the reading in the way that they did. I don't like it. And so I'm actually going to change up from reading the exact verses from the lectionary. And instead of reading chapter 5, verse 1, and then verses 13 to 25, I'm going to read verses 1 to 15 straight through. And that's it. The theme of this whole chapter has to do with the issue of freedom, which is appropriate because we're going to be celebrating the 4th of July this coming week, which is generally associated with the idea of freedom. But first, as I mentioned, we got to get to a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul, as I shared with you several weeks ago, had three missionary journeys that he took as he began to spread the Christian message beyond the borders of Israel, with each successive journey going further and further out into the Roman Empire towards Rome. His base of operations was from one of the early churches in the city of Antioch, down by Syria. And from there, he went out to the region of Asia Minor, and he started Christian communities, if you can't read them, in the cities of Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, in places that now lie within the borders of modern-day Turkey. After starting communities of faith in those cities, he then circled back and he revisited those communities, eventually returning to his home church in Antioch. Some of the details of this missionary journey are provided in Acts chapters 13 and 14. The green area in which all of those cities were located, as you can see, was called at that time the region of Galatia. It's believed that Paul is later writing the letter known as Galatians in our Bible to those Christian communities of faith that he started in that region during his first missionary journey. What is apparent from the content of his writing is that there have been some recent developments within these early churches in that other Christian teachers have gone into these new communities of faith and they are preaching a message and establishing practices that Paul does not agree with. In fact, the protocol that they are attempting to put into place for membership in these young Christian communities is so upsetting to Paul that he says a number of things throughout his letters, which are many, because it's believed that he could have written as many as 13 of the letters that we have in our New Testament. But he is so angry about what has happened in his absence that some of what he writes, you actually can't take it literally. He's using hyperbole and speaking with kind of an over-the-top language in order to emphasize to his readers the importance of what he's saying. And we'll get into the details of this as we go through the scripture passage in more depth. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15, here's what it reads. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be reckoned as righteous by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But my brothers and sisters, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become enslaved to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. All right. When it comes to groups of people and our relationships with one another and as a community, unity is often confused with uniformity. When every individual within a group has the same opinion, practices the same habits, and has the same preferences, unity can seem to be somewhat of a natural thing, because it feels more natural for us to feel closer to people when we speak the same language, enjoy the same hobbies, eat the same kinds of food, and listen to the same style of music. The problem becomes, however, and this is one of the primary differences between unity and uniformity, is when our desire for these common points of interest somehow becomes a prerequisite for someone else to enter into the community. In the early church, there was quite a bit of uniformity, as almost all of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish, and therefore their lives were all shaped and influenced by the laws of Moses and the stories of God's redemptive work with their people throughout their storied history. And over time, as their religious and cultural lives developed and they meshed together, the lines between religious and cultural practices became blurred. I mean, it was just all a part of who they were, their identity. So when Gentiles started to join God's new community of faith, bringing in all of their different cultural tastes and preferences and practices, this sense of unity that they once had became threatened. And so some early Jewish Christians began to teach and insist that Gentile Christians entering into this new faith community had to observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, including the requirement of circumcision. Since for Jews, circumcision was more than just a communal or health benefit or preference as it is today. It was a standard that God had required of Abraham and all of his descendants after him. It was an obligation under their covenant with God, a marker of their identity. And any Jewish proselyte, which is a term used to describe a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, had to be circumcised in order to become a full member of the Jewish people, at which point he would then become responsible to observe all of the Torah. Because at this point in the early Christian faith, there was confusion as to whether Christianity was a standalone religion or whether it fell under the banner of Judaism and therefore was an offshoot or a brand of the Jewish faith from which it sprang out of. It was therefore hard to distinguish how much of its Jewish roots would continue to have a place in the development of this new faith. And since just about everyone in the early church was Jewish, it just seemed natural for them that certain key aspects of their identity should find their way into the practice of their new faith. The vast majority of upper leadership in the church at Jerusalem at that time believed that there was some, if not a lot, of continuity that should exist between Judaism and this new Christian faith. And in some ways, it's hard to blame them, because Christianity owed almost all of its heritage to Judaism. But in spite of all of these historical, cultural, and religious precedents, Paul takes a strong position in Galatians 5 against these people. He doesn't argue that the requirement of circumcision should be dismissed because it was inconvenient and painful, which I'm sure as a male adult it would be before the days of anesthesia especially. Rather, he argues that insisting on circumcision essentially creates a false barrier for Gentile Christians, because the elevation of any law as a condition for inclusion in this new family of faith contradicts what Paul would say is the all-important truth that in all things, Christ's grace is sufficient. Acts chapter 15 provides details of a council that was called and held in Jerusalem with the early church leaders who gathered together to make decisions about new Gentile believers. This was sometime after Paul had returned from his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And in the 15th chapter, Paul and Barnabas come to that council, and they are in sharp disagreement with many of the early church leaders who lobby that circumcision and dietary restrictions are still a requirement that the churches should follow. The end result is that it's only after Peter stands up and sides with Paul and Barnabas does the council eventually rule in favor of not requiring Gentile converts to be circumcised. But as the narrative of Paul's writings demonstrates, these influential traditionalists in the early church did not go away. In fact, there's evidence that they continued to hold sway in the mother church of Jerusalem, even influencing Peter himself to later backpedal and acquiesce to their influence, which then led Paul to later confront Peter again and rebuke him. The book of Galatians picks up the argument that's discussed in Acts 15. And throughout the letter, Paul's frustration with the continued conflict over this issue becomes evident. His metaphorical use of slavery for us, using that term, is somewhat jarring. But there is truth behind this metaphor, where he exhorts his readers in the early churches in Galatia not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul's disgust with those who insist on new believers being circumcised is, again, it's not based on the inconvenience and pain of that difficult procedure. Rather, he makes the point that this insistence and this requirement will once again cause the early followers of Christ to fall into the same patterns of legalism that the Pharisees had fallen into. A legalism of external obedience that no one was able to live up to. And Paul would know. Paul himself was a Pharisee. In one of his letters, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the most devout Pharisees in all of the land of Israel, with all the credentials to match. So he understood more than just about anyone else the futility of living under the law. And he essentially tells his listeners in verse 3 that if they allow themselves to be circumcised and if they submit themselves to that portion of the law, well, then they might as well make themselves subject to the whole law all over again. If you want to go back to being reckoned as righteous by the law, Paul says, where the word reckoned in Greek carries the same idea of accounting. You know, if you want your life's work to be tallied up to see if you could measure up and justify yourself to God, well, go ahead. But in that case, you have cut yourself off from Christ and the grace that is freely given through him. For in Jesus, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision ultimately counts for anything, but rather faith expressed in love towards people is now what truly counts in this new life of faith. You were running so well, Paul says, using the metaphor of running as a way of comparing how they were progressing in their faith, a metaphor that he'll use at least in one other place in his writings. But what happened? What derailed you? And then he refers to this idea that, you know, all it takes is just a little bit of yeast, just a little bit of bad teaching to infiltrate and leaven the entire loaf, to compromise all of the faith in their young Christian communities. Then Paul gets a little salty with his adversaries, saying that they are going to pay a price, a penalty, for their teaching about the place of the law in this new Christian community. But in verse 11, he's actually referring to a rumor that was now being circulated about him, that even he was now in favor of circumcision. A rumor that his adversaries were stirring up to get people to conform. And Paul essentially is saying, that's fake news. You're being gaslit. Besides, if I really were in favor of it, why would I still be so maligned and mistreated by these people? And then he really loses his cool. And he says that he wishes that those who have unsettled you over this issue would take their circumcision one step further. Just go ahead, castrate yourself. Take it all off. Paul then switches gears and refers to a development that was known to be happening in certain factions of the early church, whereby followers of Jesus adopted this idea that in Christ, we're now free to do whatever we want, since our standing with God is not determined at all by our behavior. And so there were some who took the grace that we have in Jesus to mean that that now gives us license to live in whatever manner that we want. And it ultimately led to all kinds of destructive behavior. Paul here and elsewhere warns against the abuse of our freedom, saying essentially that freedom is only truly freedom for all if it's practiced within the boundaries of love. And that's an issue here in our country. And this week we're going to be celebrating freedom on the 4th of July, so let's flesh this out a little bit. In our American cultural context, freedom pretty much means the absence of constraints. Whether we are talking about artistic expression or sexual expression or free speech or entertainment and political liberty or whatever, we love the idea of being unshackled, of no longer having any constraints on us. For us, freedom is about the individual and his or her autonomy. We take it as almost our cultural default mode that freedom is about me, and it's about my self-expression and my desire, and nobody can tell me to, you know, what to think or what to wear or whatever. But here's the rub. Every human being has been created with desires. And desires are good. Don't get me wrong. Desires are good within boundaries. However, the problem is our propensity to allow our desires to override these boundaries to the point that they ultimately lead us to make bad decisions. The ability to have anything that you desire, whenever you desire it, can actually wind up costing you the very freedom that you so desperately want. For example, in our country, if you're of age, you can generally drink as much alcohol as you want, restricted only by laws prohibiting you from drinking and driving or drinking in public to the point of public intoxication. But if you want to get juiced every night in the privacy of your own home, feel free to have at it. There are basically no constraints on you in that context. You can drink every day if you want, and people do. Over time, however, drinking in this manner will begin to cause problems for you. It will damage your health, hurt your relationships, probably embarrass your family at some point, threaten your job, and even your life. There is going to come a point where you will want to quit, but you can't. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter in the Bible, "People are slaves to whatever has mastered them." What begins as an act of freedom winds up putting us back under slavery. Now, when it comes to the idea of freedom here in our culture, people tend to focus on, again, on the external things. It's about the external constraints that we view negatively in our culture because they prohibit us from the ability to be free to do whatever we want. But the reality is, it's not the external constraints that are ultimately our problem. Our problem, as we have talked about many times, comes from within. There is inside each one of us a propensity, a predisposition such that we ultimately cannot handle life without any boundaries. We have too many blind spots. We have too many powerful desires whose influence will override our circuits and warn us of potential dangers. Let me give you a simple example that it's kind of funny, but I think I might have used this in the past. Many of you know that we have two dogs, and one of them is a Chihuahua named MJ. I should have showed you a picture. And we've now had him for the better part of 13 years. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware, but dogs are not supposed to eat chocolate. Have you heard that? All right, there's something about chocolate that their bodies can't break it down, and it can lead to dehydration, vomiting, seizures, and even death. Now, despite all of these potential deadly problems, do you think our dog MJ would eat chocolate if he had a chance to, without us looking? Without a doubt. He would not even think twice. In fact, one time we accidentally left an open bag of chocolate somewhere in the house. We didn't know where or who had left it, and MJ got a hold of it, and he ate the entire bag of chocolate. By the time that we got home, he was so sick, and he had vomited all over the house. I mean, every room I went into had brown puddles of vomit on the ground, or at least that's what I kept telling myself it was as I was cleaning it. Now, you would think that as human beings, we wouldn't be as foolish and as dense as dogs. You would think that we would understand that there are things that we shouldn't consume, or things that we shouldn't allow into our lives, or things that we shouldn't participate in because of its toxic nature and its ability to ruin our lives. You would think that we wouldn't make these same kinds of mistakes, but of course we do, all the time. In our freedom, we make choices that wind up hurting not only us, but the people around us. Because again, you see, there is this internal reality inside each of us, this brokenness. You will hear Paul refer to it as the flesh. In fact, in the subsequent verses from our reading in Galatians, verses, I think it's 16 to 20, if we had read from 16 to 25, Paul speaks about this inner brokenness. I was going to read that, but I thought there's too much to try to bring that in as well. That's a whole other sermon. But there's this inner brokenness that we cannot fix on our own. You want to stop drinking, but you can't. You want to live with a happy, cheerful, optimistic attitude all the time, but you don't. You want to quit yelling at your kids, but you fail. You want to manage your anger or your lust or your envy towards other people, but you fall short. You'd like to think that, you know, you're becoming more unselfish in your life, but if you really think about it, you haven't. We're not free. And the freedom that you lack is an internal freedom. And this inner lack of freedom is actually more dehumanizing and tragic in its effect within us than any results of external constraints would have upon us. How does our soul get free? Well, one day there came into human history a man who had this strange power to help people who couldn't get free. People like you and me. From an adulterous woman who was trapped in the guilt over her affairs to a tax collector named Zacchaeus who was a slave to his greed and his desire for more, to a religious leader named Nicodemus who was blind to his own self-righteousness, to a Pharisee named Saul who would later become Paul and who was helpless in the face of his own anger and judgmentalism that just welled up within him. In every case, they couldn't free themselves. But strangely, when they bound themselves to this man, when they abandoned their lives to God and followed this new way of life that he gave, they found in him the liberation that their souls desired. When they lost their lives, they found that they got it back. Jesus would say strange things to people like, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We think freedom is when we're free to do whatever we want. I'm pretty sure Jesus would say, that way leads to death. And Paul is warning his readers the same. Practicing your freedom at the expense and well-being of others leads to death. True freedom is only created within the boundaries of love. And it is Jesus who will show us that way. And as Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that this was kind of a heady message. I feel like we had to kind of dig into not just the history and the context of what was happening, but we had to try to understand the passion of Paul and what it is he was wanting to convey, Lord. The early church was going through situations that we're not familiar with here, Lord, because we've been around for so long. In fact, we ourselves can be guilty of establishing so many traditions and so many earmarks and so many ways of identifying people that has kept people from finding their way to faith or to life and in your community. I believe, Lord, that Paul was fighting for freedom in the sense that he didn't want people, Lord, to have to get back into a system where their well-being and their understanding of their place with you was based anywhere upon what they did, Lord, but was all about the sufficiency of the grace we have in Christ. One day, we are going to go through Paul, Lord. We're going to go through either one of his books or one of his letters so that we can get a more rounded feel of what was happening, Lord, and how you used Paul to better describe, better lay out for people, Lord, what our faith is, Lord, and how we should understand it ourselves, Lord, and the place that we have in your heart. So we're thankful for our time just for today. We took kind of a break from our normal first reading. Pray that you'll just bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.